video that I posted on my personal Facebook page of a song that it's called The Lamb Wins. And it's a good song that captures the basic message. Can't hear? Okay. Is that better? Okay. The song does a pretty good job of capturing the basic message of the book of Revelation. And I found it to be very uplifting. But I recognized the woman who was singing the lead part. Back in December of 2012, I had found a video of her singing a hymn, He Surrendered All. And she'd done the same thing I did, took that old song, I Surrendered All, and changed the words around to more accurately reflect what the scriptures teach us, that it was him that did the surrendering, not us. And she went a little different direction than me, but the same basic thing. So I contacted her by email and told her I appreciated her song, enjoyed it, and said back in the mid-90s, I kind of did the same thing and just sent her the words I'd written, and she wrote back. And the other day, I was going through my emails, trying to clear out a whole lot of emails in the inbox, and came across those emails, and that's when I started looking for her again on YouTube and found that video about the book of Revelation. But I noticed that I couldn't find anything that she had done past about the year, I think it was 2016. And I just don't like not knowing things. You know, why did somebody suddenly disappear? Well, she hasn't, but she has a different website now, and she's remarkably changed her appearance and the kind of music she sings. Now, I'm not saying that by any means in judgment of her, but she's doing, I don't even know what they call it now. It's one of those I haven't heard a whole lot of, so it's not the kind of music that I would turn on purpose. But she's singing secular music. And so I kind of, what caused that big change? And like many online who wisely keep their cards close to the vest, you know, you don't get a lot of details, but she made this comment in one of her blog entries about how she felt so much better now that she wasn't singing the songs that she thought she was supposed to sing. She was singing the songs she wanted to sing. Now, I understand that. I know exactly what it's like to be in a religion that tells you what kind of songs you're supposed to sing. Tells you the style of music, which is appropriate and what's not. And you know, there are a lot of kids that their music, first exposure to performing music's in church. And then you have these churches that afterwards they think, well, Christian music's all you ought to sing. And so I assume that's kind of what happened to this young woman. And she finally broke free of that. And I thought maybe I'd write her a note or something, word of encouragement. And I thought, well, you know, what would I say? After all, I hardly know her, and it's not my business to butt in anyway. But I thought, what would I wish for a person like that, having gone through similar experiences myself? I thought, well, I would wish them happiness. And I do. I enjoy. You know, I like people to enjoy what they're doing, to find success in the things they want to pursue, so long as they're not essentially bad things. I don't want folks to be miserable. I don't see any real value in that. But I thought a little longer, and I thought, no, really what I wish for her is rest. Rest. We don't rest much. We don't rest much as human beings just in our day-to-day existence. And in religion, people don't rest. because for the most part, religious leaders won't let them. The idea that the life of faith is a life of resting just doesn't occur to them. And then this past week, I've been working with a company trying to build a website for us that will be useful to us. I think I'm probably the only one that goes to our website. And over the years that we've had it, I've put together whatever's up there. But I've slowly but surely now been trying to get an active internet presence for our church, because that's just the way things are now. You know, if you're not on the internet, you don't exist. Trying to reach out, let some folks that don't realize we exist find out that we do, and maybe some of them will want to come hear what we have to say. And it is a website is an advertising tool, essentially. You're operating in sales, and any time you sell something, you're trying to get somebody to take what it is you are offering. You have to find out what's distinct about what you're offering that separates it from what everybody else is offering. And, you know, you and I could come up with a lot of things, probably a lot of details that are different about what we believe, how we go about worshiping, how we conduct our lives as believers in this world. We could go through that. And actually, on our website, what you see here at the top of the bulletin, that's the banner on our website. And it has that that slogan, preaching Christ, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. You know, and that is distinctive about us. I'm not saying there are no other churches that do that. We've got brother or sister churches that do that. I'm not aware of anybody, any of them near here. I'm not saying they don't exist, because I don't know all the churches, but I'm not aware of anyone that thinks that's a real important matter to be able to say about your church. And that's what I told them to put up there. The lady that I'm working with called up, you know, and so they've got these question and answer things. What do you want for this? What do you want for that? You know, and this was Thursday, and really Thursday was a day I'd set aside to kind of go through and figure this stuff out. She called me early in the morning, started asking me the questions. And so I was trying to, you know, I was having to try to make these decisions pretty quick. And I told her to put that one up, preaching Christ, you know, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. After she got off the phone and I was actually able to have some time, I got to thinking, well, what is it about our church that is distinctive, unique? Something that's not unique in a way that only other believers would be able to recognize. Because this preaching Christ thing, you know, other people that believe like you and me, they'd see that. And if they'd move to the area, that would get their attention. But an unbeliever doesn't have a clue why that's an important point to make about our church. And what I'm trying to do, what the church is supposed to be trying to do, is reach out and find those that don't know our Lord and tell them about our Lord. So you've got to speak to them in a language they can identify with. And so I kept thinking. And as I was thinking, I was also thinking about, well, I went to a website that said 25 best church websites. And they told you which ones, and it's this guy who does this for a living, you know, and he tells you why he believes that's among the top 25. And in nearly every one of them, he mentioned the calls to action on the website. Now, I realize that has a particular meaning with websites. All they're talking about is the website is set up to get you to click on something. It's a call to action. For example, one of them was, if you just have a little box, what to expect. In other words, if somebody wants to visit, you've got a page that'll tell them what they can expect to find. So it's a call to action. It's a call to get them to click. It's a sales gimmick is what it is, because the more involved they get in interacting with your website, the better it is. But I looked at that, calls to action. And I thought, that's what religion is. They're always calling people to action. And then it hit me. Rest. That's what the gospel calls us to do. It calls us not to action. It calls us to inaction. And I know that in my preaching that I aim for that, even if I don't consciously understand that's what I'm doing. But, you know, having preached the gospel as long as I have, I understand that's part and parcel of what the gospel is. It's a call to rest, not a call to action. It's not a call to get busy. It's a call to cease from your busyness and trust in the actions, the work, the labor that Christ has done. And so I thought, well, maybe a good slogan would be something like Grace Community Church, a place for the weary to find rest. I talked to Eric, I said, but weary is an old-fashioned word. And it was an old-fashioned word when I was young. You know, so it's only gotten old. We talk about people being tired, but we don't usually say, oh, I was so weary, you know. And it sounds religious because people use weary, normally speaking, only in a religious sense. And so I'm going to try to find another way to express the same thing that identifies more with the way English-speaking people express those ideas. But here's the point. God calls his people to rest, not to work. And that's who we're looking for. We're looking for those who are wore out. We're looking for those who've been trying, because that's what somebody told them to do. Their own conscience said, get busy. The law said, get busy. The preacher said, get busy. And they've been trying very hard to meet the standard laid before them, but they can never meet it to their satisfaction. And therefore, they're in a constant state of unrest. I want to find those people. They're out there. And I will tell them, you all come over here. Now, we can't give you rest, but we can tell you someone who can. We can show you someone who can bring you rest. There in the middle of chapter 3 of Hebrews, the writer begins speaking of salvation in terms of rest. In other words, Hebrews calls or describes gospel salvation in terms of resting. But it's not like that's a new idea. It's been from the very beginning. The original curse on Adam when he sinned, the original curse was what? Work. By the sweat of your brow you will eat. And if sin brought fruitless labor, then you would assume that salvation brings the opposite of that. And then Noah, when he was born, his father said, named him Noah, because he said, for in his days the Lord will give us rest. And then the Jews were given two symbols of rest, the Sabbath day, and then the land of promise, which was told to them would be a land of rest. Several times in the Psalms, salvation is described as finding rest. I remember preaching on the one psalm that says, return to your rest, O my soul. Why would it say that? Because we're so foolish, we keep leaving it. We keep letting the flesh convince us there's still something to do. And we go out there and start trying to do it, and we wear ourselves out. Return to your rest, O my soul. Paul and Peter taught us that salvation is without works. You know, sometimes you wonder if the apostles wouldn't have appreciated that kind of sarcastic phrase that's often used. You can plug any words in here you want, but you know, just what part of without works didn't you understand? What was so confusing when it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works." What part of that did you miss? You say, "Oh, I believe that." Then why are you so busy? And why are you trying to make everybody else so busy? And why are you laying guilt on people? And why are you constantly telling them about how they fall short and they need to be more energetic? If it's without works, and you believe that, how come you keep giving people works to do? Doesn't seem to go together, does it? But most important in this concept of rest and seeing how it is part and parcel of the idea of the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ said this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Rest. I love the sound of that word. It's something how some words, just the very sound of them, kind of gives you the feel of what they're describing. And that S in there, rest. You know, yeah. That's nice, rest. You know, it actually makes the word take a little bit longer to say and gives it a soft ending. The exact opposite of fret, which abruptly ends. They both end with a letter T, but that letter S in there just softens it all up. Rest. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we read this, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands." I want to think about that phrase for a few minutes. Now, the key feature of the experience of God's salvation is rest. It says in verse 3 of chapter 4, "Now we who have believed enter that rest." We know that salvation is by grace through faith. But how does the writer here describe that faith? That faith is entering God's rest. It's believing, not working. Paul, in describing justification, he says to those who believe and do not work, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, there's lots of people who believe after a fashion. They were raised to believe what is, you know, that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is the way of salvation. And they learn all these things from their childhood up. And they believe many of the same doctrines we believe. But here's the thing. They believe and work. Paul says to him who believes and does not work, his faith is credited as righteousness. Our experience of this rest may go up and down because that's just the nature of our existence right now. We may not feel at rest We may be troubled about many things. We may even, from time to time, labor under a burden of legal guilt and the fear that that engenders. But that's just the flesh. That's just the natural part of us that's still there and is never going to be gone till it dies. And in time, God, by His Spirit, will testify with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, that we've got nothing to work for because everything's already ours. But even if our experience of the rest goes up and down, the reality of our rest does not. Now, what rest are we talking about? Well, it's not physical rest being spoken of here. I mentioned the curse put upon Adam. Now, eventually we'll get rest from those labors. But right now, God does not tell believers, well, you know, you can enter rest. You don't have to work for a living anymore. That's not true. Everybody's supposed to do what they can to earn their bread. And that's just part of the way this world works. So he's not talking about that rest. He's not talking about psychological rest by this or emotional rest. Now, there are some who do find a great deal of emotional rest because of faith in the gospel, and that's because their emotional unrest was caused by their unbelief. But if your unrest wasn't caused by unbelief, belief isn't going to fix it. I mean, there's just plain old physical medical conditions that cause you to be psychologically messed up. And while God can heal them and has healed those situations, He doesn't promise that He will during this lifetime. And there are many of His precious saints who have struggled with emotional unrest their entire life. So that's not what he's talking about when he mentions rest. It's not rest from the warfare between flesh and spirit. The truth is, the warfare between flesh and spirit never starts until you are a believer. Oh, there may be a warfare between conscience and desire, even in the unbelieving. That happens. But that's not the warfare between flesh and spirit. Because you see, the conscience of an unbelieving man is every bit as much a part of his flesh as his more corrupt desires that his conscience speaks out against. What the world does not realize is that the efforts of the unbelieving man to act properly, to do what a person should do, and his success in all of that is every bit as much an act of his flesh as if he had never even tried to resist transgression. You see, until a man is born again, all he is flesh, and everything he does is flesh, and everything he desires comes from the flesh. And it may be that he has the corrupt sort of fleshly desires that everybody understands, or he may be full of those fleshly desires of self-righteousness. Or in all reality, everybody's got some of both. But once the Spirit of God gives life, spiritual life, to a person, immediately there arises a warfare, an unceasing warfare between the spirit and the flesh, and the spirit is as much at war against the self-righteousness of the flesh as it is against the all the transgressions that the flesh might delight in. Do you see that? That's a difficult thing for people to grasp. You know, they'll say, well, you know, those that God saves, you know, that were being good people, you know, that part remains. No. We don't repent of the bad things we do. We repent of everything we have ever done. Because everything we have ever done is nothing but flesh. And though it may look beautiful to other men, be highly esteemed by other people. It's an abomination to God. My wife and I have been married. I'll get it here in a minute. Just give me some time. Okay, 41 years and a little piece. I don't do math as fast as I used to. No, 42 years. There you go. Now Bonnie's shaking, nodding her head. 42 years. And I'm glad that I've remained faithful. I'm glad that we didn't split up. I'm glad of all of those things. But it is not acceptable in the sight of God. It's not. For all that I have done and all that Bonnie has done in trying to be good husband, good wife, none of it has been good enough. Now there's great benefit in this life to living that way, but it won't gain you anything when it comes to eternal life. And if I were to come to God in that day and say, well, I never cheated, and we stayed married to the bitter end. Wouldn't that be awful to call your marriage the bitter end? The Lord would say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So the struggle between flesh and spirit is going to go right on. And this is not a rest from our labors to seek the Lord. It takes intention to seek the Lord, because the natural tendency is to seek natural things. And therefore, there are times we simply have to say, I got to stop doing this and put my mind on the things of God. I know this, there's always enough to attract your attention and to seem like it's something that has to be done. There's always going to be enough of that to keep you from the worship of God, keep you from seeking the Lord. I mean, there's a whole world full of things to get involved in. And some of them seem real good, seem like they'd be a good idea. And they may be. But nothing's good when it takes the place of that which is perfect. So we struggle with that. Rather, this rest is spiritual rest. In Eden, man had his rest. Adam and Eve did not need to do anything to have all the blessings of God. But once they sinned against God, they instantly began a pattern of working, laboring, trying to restore the relationship that their sin had broken. They immediately began to struggle under a sense of guilt, shame, estrangement, and fear. They were no longer at rest. This spiritual rest is a rest from all that a person may think that he needs to do in order to appease God's wrath and win back the blessings of God. It amazes me. On the one hand, people will say they want to be free. And they demand freedom to do this, that, and the other. Put them in a religious environment and they will immediately start making a bunch of rules that limit their freedom. It's just so natural to us. Paul described it this way: touch not, taste not, handle not. And then he says about such rules that religious people like to make up. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. And oh, they can come up with a lot of them. They can make it to where you're afraid to come out of your house because you're going to do something wrong. And God's wrath might fall on you in a minute. They'll put demands upon your time, demands upon your money, demands on this. Here's how you got to dress. Here's the music you got to listen to. You can't go to this place. You must go to that place. Don't drink that. Don't eat that. And it only gets worse. I have never seen any church start shedding rules. They always add. A promise of entering rest still stands. You can be free of that. Now, that's not the worst thing in the world. I mean, you know, there are people who believe God and enter his rest, and their conscience still tells them, well, I'm just not going to drink anything alcoholic. Fine. You know, that. But I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to lay that rule on you. Well, I'm not going to go to the movies. Okay, fine. If you don't want to go to the movies, don't go. But I'm never going to tell you that's a rule from God. And if you want to be a really good Christian, you got to quit going to movies. Useless human regulations, all which have to do with things that as soon as you use them, they're used up and gone. And they act like it was real important. Is to rest from all that God has demanded in the law as a means of restoring fellowship with him and paying the debt of your sin against God. Now here's the one that right away you'll get religious people all in a tizzy over this. But that's the primary thing that this rest is talking about. God has made demands. There's no question about that, is there? He has law, doesn't he? And he says, you do these things, you'll live by them. Can you do them? I've never met anybody that can, least of all me. And yet, they wear themselves out trying. And I think they do that partly because they think, well, God will at least see I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying. He'll notice how hard I'm working. Yes, he will. And he will condemn you for your work. Because it is not that you gain life through such obedience by doing the best you can and working real hard. The only way to gain life by the law is to keep it perfectly all the time. And seeing that the moment you were conceived, you were already guilty of breaking the law because as descendants of Adam, his sin is charged to you. You came into this world already guilty and you cannot become unguilty by the law. I really do feel sorry for these people that I see laboring so hard under the law. I feel sorry for them and I feel sorry for those who think that they have succeeded. They're in even worse shape. They feel that they've achieved a certain level of legal obedience that God's going to be impressed with. And they stand tall. And there are those who put on that false humility. Oh, I'm so wicked, you know. All you got to do to prove that it's false humility is just agree with them. Say, yeah, I know you are. I was thinking about that the other day. God ought to send you to hell right now. Well, I'm as good as you. You weren't as sinful as you were acting on, or you don't think you're as sinful as you're letting on, do you? Oh, no. We all got some goodness in us, we think. All to rest. Therefore, it says in Romans 8, verse 1 and 2, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Well, but that's just regarding salvation and getting into heaven. You still got to live by that law. How can you set somebody free with a chain? Tell me that. How can you say, well, I'm going to set you free on this arm, but then I'm going to bring the shackle over and put it on this arm. Now you're free. No, that doesn't work. The only way to be free is to be free. And so long as I am shackled to the law in any way, I am under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in every point of the law to do it. Not to try to do it, to do it. And the only way that anyone can ever be set free from the curse of the law is to be set free from the law itself. You say, well, you do that, people are going to go out and sin all they want. They're going to do that anyway. Really? I don't care how much law you lay on them, they're going to find a way to do their sinning. It is to rest from a guilty conscience in the sight of God. Hebrews 9, verse 9 says, this is an illustration for the present time, and it was speaking of the old covenant sacrifices, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, the very fact that they had to keep offering them year after year after year after year was proof of this. Those sacrifices could not clear a man's conscience. Why? They were sacrifices of animals. Now let's understand what he means by conscience. He's talking about conscience before God. When we do wrong on a human level, it ought to bother our human conscience. If we steal something, that should bother us. But that's not the kind of conscience he's talking about. He's talking about the sense of guilt in the presence of God. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ has put our guilt away. And the man who has entered God's rest, he is bold to come before God. Why? His conscience is clear before God. He knows that he is without sin in the sight of God. And therefore, he is free from that sense of guilt. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, speaking of those old covenant sacrifices, said if they could have worked, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But we have been called on to enter God's rest. Rest from that burdensome sense of guilt in the sight of God that no amount of labor has ever been able to get that burden off of us. I feel awful about the kind of person I am. My conscience grieves me terribly over the things I do. But I am never afraid to go to God and plead his blood. Why? He has given me rest. I know that between me and him, everything's okay. Despite what I do. Not because of what I do, in spite of what I do. Everything between God and me is in good shape because of what Christ has done. And that can't be changed. And then we have rest from the fear of judgment. It's appointed when a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. Oh, what a scary and sobering thought that is. Unless you've been given grace to enter God's rest. In Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, since the children have flesh and blood, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, also shared in their humanity, so that by his death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, religion thinks it's being very godly when it lays guilt upon people and rules them by that guilt. But in this scripture, who is it that is identified as the one who does that very thing? The devil himself. Everyone's afraid to die because they know when they die, they face God. And they know that they're guilty. And the devil uses that guilt to hold people into religious bondage without Christ. And Jesus Christ came and he died. He did the work of living right, and then he did the labor of dying under the penalty of the sin he bore. And when he did, he disarmed the devil. Why? Because we have absolutely no reason to fear death. Because while it's appointed unto man once to die and after the judgment, if you are in Christ, judgment has already passed for you. For you, it's appointed unto you once to die and to be with Christ. To be with Christ. This promise is from God himself. This isn't the Baptist promise. This isn't the preacher's promise. I'm not saying believe me, this is true. I'm saying believe God, this is true. The promise still stands. The door's not closed. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God made this promise of entering his rest. And the door's still wide open. Now, nobody's going to come in unless God does a work of grace in their hearts first. But I tell you this, if you want that rest, there it is. It's Christ. He is the door. He is the way. Enter in. Relax. It's all been done. The work is finished. How does a person take advantage of the promise? Well, it's just so obvious. You almost think you wouldn't have to say it, but that's the thing about religious stuff. People don't exercise good sense when it comes to religion. When you're working, how do you rest? First thing you do is quit working. Isn't that kind of obvious? You're out there hoeing away, you know, on your garden. You say, man, I wish I had some rest. I'm going to rest. Well, what's the first thing you do? You're going to lay the hoe down. Just put it on the ground. Okay, I'm done. I'm finished with the working. And you go inside and sit down. Quit working. And secondly, believe. Trust him who already did all the work. Do you believe that Jesus Christ did all the work necessary to restore the relationship between God and men? And to purchase for his people all the blessings that God has for a righteous man? Do you really believe he got it all done? Well, if he got it all done, it just don't make any sense for you to do anything, does it? In fact, it'd be an insult to Christ if you did. Because when you try to do something to improve on what Christ did, you're saying you can do better than Jesus did. I can improve on that. No, you can't. Oh, rest. Rest from all your worries about God. Not a presumptive rest, a rest that comes from a confidence in what Christ has done. He has brought us rest by finishing the work. And the promise of entering rest still stands. And he says, let us be careful that none of us should be found to have fallen short of it. How could that happen? There's a difference between starting and finishing. Nothing has grieved me more in all my time here than to see people start and then quit. Because you see, the Jews started. They went out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea, and they got right up to the land of Canaan. They were right there. God said, go in. I'm giving it to you. I'm handing it to you. And they sent some spies in. And of the 12 spies, two of them said, yeah, let's go in. God said he's going to give it to us. The other 10 said, oh, no, no. I did. But boy, it does flow with milk and honey like the Lord said. But he didn't mention the giants that live there. We're like grasshoppers to them. No, it wouldn't be good. We need to rethink this. And you know what God said? And this is sobering now. He swore, you will never enter my rest. The Jews were guilty of all kinds of transgressions against God's law as they were going across the wilderness, and God forgave every transgression. But when they got to the line and refused to go in, he said, fine, you'll never go in. There was no remedy for their unbelief. Spurgeon put it this way. For every transgression against the law, there is a remedy in the gospel. But for transgression of the gospel, there is no remedy. Now, I know that anybody who truly believes, you know, we've got our doctrines. You know, everybody that truly believes will continue to believe. We know that. But we don't know that anybody's truly believed until they believe to the end. And so he gives warning. He says, enter rest. But make sure you stay there. Don't you be tempted out into the fields to work again, lest you fall the same way they did. Well, God be thanked for his rest. May we all learn to enjoy it. Eric?